Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, it's right at the beginning of your Bibles. We are in our Advent series, the ancient story, or the greatest story ever told. And today we're going all the way back to the beginning of Scripture to show that it is an ancient story. And our sermon this morning is titled, The Hope of the Nations. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I want you to think with me about how divided the nations are at this moment. It's a little overwhelming to think about. It's even heartbreaking. I'm sure some of us have even cried over the fact that the nations are divided, not just at the evil that is present around the world and the darkness that divides the nations, but at the hopelessness that we feel, the despair that might come up when you think about that, because it seems like we can't do anything about it. We may, in a sense, feel even caged in by our inability to change what's happening. In that great Christian piece of literature, Pilgrim's Progress, the character Christian, he finds himself captured by darkness, by the giant named Despair. And he's taken to a place called Doubting Castle, and there he is surrounded by darkness. And at the advice of the giant's wife, whose name is Gloom, the giant Despair beats Christian day and night. And he's holding on to life by a thread because of his friend who's with him, giving him courage, called Hopeful. And this causes the giant to wonder why it is that Christian is still alive. And his wife, named Gloom, says to the giant, I am afraid that they live in hopes that someone will come to their rescue. In 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, what we're waiting for even now, as we are thinking about the birth of Jesus now, of course we're on the other side of that, we're waiting for the return of Christ now, but 2,000 years before Christ's birth, all of humanity found themselves in a similar predicament. The events of Genesis 3 through 11, before our passage this morning, they paint a picture of darkness and despair that was caused by sin. And scrambling for hope, humanity takes matters into their own hands, and they say, we will make a name for ourselves. In other words, humanity is saying, we have in and of ourselves everything that the nations need for hope and peace. And they, in a sense, on the plains of Shinar, form the first United Nations, which is, of course, only a petri dish for sin. And just before that bacteria multiplies exponentially, God steps in and says, no, I am the only hope for the nations. And so this morning, what I want us to ask is, how did God actually bring about the hope of the nations? How did God bring about the hope of the nations? Let's read together our passage beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask, O Lord, that you would, as you opened up Abram's heart, open up our hearts to hear and see the wonder of this ancient story that you have unfolded throughout history. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, and the name above all names. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So the question this morning is, how did God bring about the hope of the nations? Well, look first with me at verse 1. The first thing that we see there is, now the Lord said to Abram. So the scriptures are making clear that what is about to happen is not a result of what man is doing first. It's not a result of any sort of initiation on behalf of Abram. Rather, it is a result of Yahweh first saying something to Abram. He is the initiator of this moment, what Paul will later on call the first gospel. As a matter of fact, what Abram's doing, he was a man who was living in the city of Ur, which is located in what is modern Iraq, so southern Iraq. And archaeologists in the early 1900s excavated this site, and they found there that the largest structure in this city was a temple. And it wasn't a temple to Yahweh, rather it was a temple to Nana, not your grandmother's, but Nana, the moon god of the ancient world. And what they discovered along the region and what was very prevalent in the area surrounding this were satanic practices, what we would call satanic practices. Human and child sacrifices, as well as other rituals. That is until God said something. God spoke, as he did at the beginning of creation, when he spoke light into darkness. He speaks, and Abraham's heart is opened, and he's able to hear what God has to say. And what does God say? He tells him to go. Leave this land. Leave everything associated with it behind, your kindred, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. We all know, of course, that this is the land that is now today in the hands of the political state of Israel, as you hear the chants, from the river to the sea. And this land was, from the very beginning, to be God's launching point for his mission of bringing blessing to all the families of the earth. It's from this land that blessing would flow. It isn't from Ur, it isn't from Egypt or Babylon or Persia, it isn't from Africa or America, but it was from this little tiny sliver of land that connected Europe, Asia, and Africa. That blessing was to flow from where the springs would come. So how does God first show us how he brings about the hope of the nations? The first thing that he shows us is the land from which it will come. Now, this may not seem, now looking at what is going on in our current day, that this land is a blessing to the nations, especially what we're hearing from the news and even our college campuses. What we're hearing there is that blessing will come, or that hope of the nations will come when peace is restored to this land, and that peace will only happen if this land is taken from the hands of modern Israelites and given into the hands of what is, for the most part, Palestinian terrorist organizations, the one known currently as Hamas. Now, there's nothing peaceful for the nations, and there's nothing free about the Sharia law that would be instituted and implemented in this area where ideas, Western ideas of inclusion and tolerance are prevalent. Instead, if you look at all the nations where Sharia law has been implemented and there are no Western ideas, we see is what something that is not free for the people. It certainly wouldn't be free for us here in America, although Western ideas sort of tame Sharia law. For example, we hear that this is not true, that if Sharia law is implemented in this area, that it will be peaceful and it will be great because Islam is a religion of peace. But if you look at what has happened under Sharia law in areas that care nothing about Western ideas, you'll see that it is true, regardless of the pretty bow and the pretty spin that media has tried to put on it. An example is, in just last year, a 22-year-old Iranian woman named Mahsa Amini was murdered in Iran after she was arrested and tortured for not wearing her hijab, that is, her head covering, properly. And people, of course, rose up. There were protests. And what resulted of that were thousands of people arrested and hundreds of people murdered, including children. In Afghanistan and other areas like that, under Sharia law, there are dress codes for women. Don't think you're walking into the mosque looking the way you are today. And there are also forced marriages and honor killings for non-compliance. Certainly not a blessing for them, certainly not a hope for all the families of the earth. And it's really unbelievable that people are believing and even spewing that this land would be better off in the hands of Islamic terrorist organizations such as Hamas. But the other side of this is that there are many Christians today who believe that Jews being in control of this land will bring the ultimate hope of the nations that we're looking for as well. This is predominantly seen in dispensational theology, which has taught since the 19th century that the hope of Christians and thereby the world are Jews being restored to this particular piece of land and rebuilding the temple and reinstituting animal sacrifices, of course, not for any sin, but rather as a memorial and commemoration to Jesus. But that is not what is taught in Scripture. That is a purely Western idea. Of course, the political state of Israel having control of this land does bring stability to the area, but it is not a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As a matter of fact, all of the scriptures used in dispensational theology can be shown to have already been accomplished before Jesus was on this earth, whether in the return from exile from Babylon in the 6th century or the return under Ezra in the 5th century. So it's not that hope for the nations will come to this land now or at some point in the future, although we do await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it's that the hope of the nations has already come to this sliver of land. That is the ancient story that is unfolded for us in Scripture. And all of ancient history points to this land being supercharged for an event in the first century. Theologian Michael Green has said, "There's no greater epic better suited for Jesus than the first century." Why is that? Because all of world history, all of the culmination of world struggles between Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and then the Greeks coming in, and Alexander the Great and his four generals, and then Romulus and Remus and the rise of Rome, created a situation that was primed for an event. It caused the Hellenization of all the world, that is a common Greek culture. It caused everyone to be under a common language, which was Greek. It caused Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. And on top of that, they paved all of the trade routes of the ancient world. It was supercharged for an event like this. And what we have in our ancient story is Jesus, the Son of God, being born right in the middle of all of that on a tiny little land bridge between Europe, Asia, and Africa. And this is why John goes on to say, "The true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world," because from here, the light would spread to every man, all of humanity. So God shows us from which the land from which he will bless, and the ancient story, the unfolding of this history in our Bibles, shows us that he does it. In other words, we don't have to wait for what is the hope of the nations. The Bible shows us that the hope of the nations has already come. And then after he came, he doesn't tell his followers then to just stay on this piece of land. Instead, he tells them, "Go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, then we may ask, what about the promises made to Abraham about his descendants? Well, that's exactly what we get to next. Look with me at verse 2 there. God promises there, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, we all know, of course, that this southern Iraqi man named Abram became known as Abraham, and from Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, who was then known as Israel, and from him came the 12 tribes of Israel. When I was studying for my ordination exams, I created a little tune to remember all the tribes. I'll share it with you now, I guess. It was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Gad, Naphtali, Dan, and Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. So children, if you want to learn that afterward, you can either listen to this tape or come to me. I'll gladly share it with you. But we all know that these 12 tribes and their descendants went down into Egypt, in which they endured over 400 years of slavery, and they grew into a nation. And after the Exodus, when they left Egypt, they went to the sliver of land that was promised to Abraham, and there they formed kingdoms, and they grew into what was a great nation. But the purpose of Jesus, or the purpose, I'm sorry, of God at this moment, God the Father, creating a great nation, was not just to create a great nation. It wasn't simply to say, "Ha, I told you so." But rather, it was so that this great nation would in turn be the vehicle of blessing to all the nations. That's what we see at the end of verse 2. He says there, "So that you will be a blessing." And after the Exodus, God tells Israel, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be to me a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the purpose of God creating this great nation was so that they would display and represent God as priests to the whole land, as priests are to image God before the people. So all of Israel, that great nation, was to image God before all the world. It's as if you can imagine, and I think it's Christopher Wright who uses this analogy. He says, you can imagine all of the nations being trapped in a cave. And from all of those people, one person makes it out, and the purpose of him making it out was not so that he himself would be blessed and saved and then go about his life, was so that he would go out and get help and then come back for the nations. That was Israel's purpose. And we see that this was the goal in a lot of the Psalms. For example, Psalm 22 in verses 27 to 28, "All of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Right? He created one nation in order to draw in all nations. And so God, how does God bring about the hope of the nations? We see that he not only shows the land from which he will bless, but he also shows us the nation from which he will bless. In 1990, there was a man by the name of Tim Berners-Lee who sent a proposal to his boss labeled "Information Management," a proposal. And his boss saw it, and he read it, and he said, "It's vague, but exciting." And what this proposal held, or what it talked about, was a system to manage information in which physicists could share experiments and information about accelerators and whatever else physicists talk about, I don't know. And so they titled this project called MESH. And after they started using MESH, they realized, wow, this is so useful. We can easily share information with one another. It would be helpful if other people had access to this. And now, all of the world uses it. It's known as the internet. It's the World Wide Web. And similarly, this was God's purpose for calling Israel. It wasn't simply to benefit them, but to benefit the whole world. But they failed in that mission. The same way that the internet has been, although it's morally neutral, it has been used for evil. And this is the cry of the prophets in our ancient story against Israel, that they have failed to be a blessing to the nations. And when they failed, the world grew darker. God knew, though, from the beginning that Old Testament Israel couldn't be the ultimate blessing, that they couldn't provide the ultimate hope of the nations, because sin, like a disease and parasite, had already spread to all of humanity. And it was within Israel as well. No matter the walls or towers that we build, the enemy was already inside. The invasion had already happened, as it is, as the Bible tells us, inside of all of us. But God does not go back on his promises. If you take anything from the message this morning, it is that God fulfills his promises and he never goes back on his promises. He promised that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. And so what does he do? He himself comes to earth. He himself embodies within his own flesh and blood the very Israel that was supposed to be on this earth and give blessing to the world. He takes upon himself not just all that Israel was supposed to be, but then also Israel's failures and all of Israel's sins. And then he pays the price for them on a Roman cross. And when he rises from the dead, he then again opens up the avenues of blessing that were promised to Abraham, but now through the embodied Israel, which is himself. And this is why Paul goes on to call Genesis 12, our passage, the very first gospel. He says that in Galatians 3, because this is what God purposed to do from the very beginning. He writes there in Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That is, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, to be in Christ is to be in the blessings of Abraham. So here's the point. Paul is saying that those who are in Jesus are this great nation. Those in Christ are the great nation promised to Abraham, and it's not made up of ethnic Jews only. It's made up of all the nations now, all the families of the earth. This is why Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, calls the New Testament church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. He's using Old Testament Israel language to describe the New Testament church. And just listen to the song that is sung to Jesus in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign not on the land, but on the earth. This is good news. It's almost too good to be true that all of the nations would be included in God's plan. There's no other religion in the world that calls all the nations. If you just think of Islam, if you read the Quran in English, at least my friends would say that I'm not actually reading the Quran because I have to learn Arabic to read the real Quran. I must become Muslim and join in certain cultural things. Whereas Christianity is telling you it's all the nations, and Christ can enter into every single culture and language and race and nation and country and land. It can spread throughout the world. But there is bold print. There is a catch. It's not tiny print. It's actually bold print, and it is this, that your purpose is clear if you are part of this great nation. It is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. What was said about Abram can be said about you. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. That is your purpose, your mission in this world. In Christ, you are the great nation that was promised to Abraham. The church itself is the fulfillment of this great promise that you would be a great nation, so that you would then go out and proclaim the marvelous mysteries of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. But how do we do that exactly? Well, look one more time with me at Genesis 12, verse 2. For God there says to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great. This is a subtle reference here back to the Tower of Babel event. If you recall there, the people said, let us make for ourselves a city and we will make a name for ourselves. The interesting thing about the word name is that in Hebrew, it is translated Shem. So Shem equals name. And so what the people are saying is, we will make a Shem for ourselves. But God stops them and basically says, no, only in my Shem is there hope for the nations. For after the Tower of Babel event, we then get the genealogy of Shem. And from Shem comes Abraham, and to Abram he says, I will make your Shem, your name, great. God there begins to create the name that he would make. It's at that moment a name under construction, if you would. And what we see is that this name would not be the hope of the nations if it comes from any humanistic efforts or any human name building, but rather if it's made by God himself. And when it begins with Abraham, the ancient story tells us that the cornerstone of this name is Jesus. That is what we get in the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, that it begins with Abram and ends with Jesus. And even Luke's gospel, where it begins with Adam, it still ends with Jesus. And this is why Peter would say in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and therefore the only hope that the nations have. So how did God go about bringing hope for the nations? Not only does he show us the land from which he will bless, he shows us the great nation from which he would bless, but lastly, he gives us the name through which he will bless. And that's how you, friends, are to be a blessing to the nations. As a great nation now on this earth, he has given you the name by which we must proclaim blessing to all the earth. And how do we do that? We do that by making sure that the name of Jesus is exalted in everything that we do, in everything that we say with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors, at our workplace, in our school. The name of Jesus must be the center of it all. Here's a principle that I give my children often, is whenever they do something or are about to do or say something, I always ask them to consider, could you say, I did this or said that because Jesus loves you? Right? If Jesus loves you is the end of your phrase and it doesn't make sense with the first part of the sentence, then we need to go back to the drawing board and think about the ways that we can exalt the name of Jesus to our friends and to each other in particular. But what about the conflicts among the nations? How should we approach those conflicts as well? As we discuss things over the internet, as we look at the news and everything that's being thrown at us from various directions, that means we need to constantly go back to the Word and put it through the filter of God's Word to make sure that we have a proper understanding of what is going on and make sure that the hope of the nations is ever before our eyes as we approach all of these different conflicts and situations. Because the kingdom of Babel, we know, is still present. The moment that God called Abram, that meant that there were two kingdoms sort of growing from that moment. The kingdom that he would make and come to bless the nations, and that kingdom which remained the kingdom of man. The kingdom of Babel, and what we feel in our hopelessness and our despair is coming from that kingdom of Babel that is still present with us even now. But because God fulfills all of his promises to Abram in Jesus, we still have hope. Because not only does he show us that he fulfills our promises, but he also makes a further promise that he is coming back. And that when he comes back, the nations will be together and worshiping around the throne of God. And we will be at the tree of life with its 12 fruit, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, we read in Revelation 22. And so, of course, we grieve at what is going on. We can have heartbreak, we can even cry, but we do not grieve, beloved, as those without hope. Because God has promised, and God always fulfills his promises. When Christian was in that dungeon in Doubting Castle, that presence of his companion Hopeful is what kept him going. And we read there that at about midnight, Saturday night, Christian and Hopeful began to pray. And they continued in prayer until almost break of day. And then Christian suddenly broke out in amazement. And he said, "What a fool! What a fool I am to lie here in this stinking dungeon when I might walk free on the highway to glory. I have a key in my bosom called promise, which I am sure will open any door in Doubting Castle." And Hopeful said to him, "That is certainly good news, my brother. Get out your key and try it." And Christian took out his key and he opened every door as he made his way out of Doubting Castle. Brothers and sisters, we also have that key. And that key is promise. And so when we see the darkness of this world, when we are even pulled into wanting to despair and sense the hopelessness that it brings from the kingdom of Babel, remember, you have been given that key of promise. Let us reach into our bosom and take it out and try it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promises. We thank you that all of the promises that you give us are in Jesus, yes and amen. And Father, I pray that as we go forth this Advent season, that we would hold on to those promises, Lord, as we look forward to your second coming, where you will once again restore all the nations to what they were meant to be in the garden. We ask, Lord, for your continuing strength and nourishment as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.